Israel's leader says the Israeli regime is on the decline and is losing its deterrence power thanks to Palestinian resistance. Damascus says the U.S. has intensified its plunder of Syrian oil in recent weeks, calling on Washington to compensate the Syrian people for the looting. And people gather in Tel Aviv for a 16th consecutive week to protest Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's proposed judicial overhaul. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Now, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the Israeli regime is on the decline and losing its deterrence power thanks to resistance to Palestinian people. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said the Israeli regime's decline began years ago, adding the decline has now accelerated, calling on Islamic world to use this great opportunity. Ayatollah Khamenei also called on Islamic countries to support Palestinians, saying issue of Palestine is one of the most fundamental issues today in the Muslim world. The leader said that the issue of Palestine is a humanitarian issue as well, citing rallies held in non-Muslim countries last week to mark International Al-Quds Day in support of the Palestinian people. The leader made the remarks in a meeting with ambassadors of Islamic countries to Tehran on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr. Earlier, he called on Muslims to maintain unity to foil different plots aimed at dividing them. Later made those comments during an address after leading Eid al-Fitr prayers in the Iranian capital, Tehran. He called on Iranian officials to cooperate and support each other to resolve the nation's problems. Leader also called on Iranians to stay united, saying enemies are opposed to unity. Ayatollah Khamenei also held mass rallies held last week to mark International Al-Quds Day. He said the rallies dealt a blow to the enemies. Spokesperson for the Masar Badil movement, Khaled Barakat, joined us earlier from Vancouver to tell us why the Israeli regime, he believes, is on the decline.
When we talk about the Israeli crisis, we're not just talking about Israel's inability to fight resistance groups. Israel will not be able to end the Palestinian resistance. It will not be able to fight a resistance movement in the region that has a popular incubator, that it's supported by the vast majority of the population, and that is today taking us into a different level because of the unity of fronts and unity of arenas of the resistance, as Israel is living also a crisis as an illegitimate entity in the region. Israel has no place in our region. Mm. It was established at the ruins of the Palestinian people, and it is a Western colony in the heart of the Muslim and Arab world.
Professor of Political Science Mohamed Abu Sada told us how today the Israeli regime has to face resistance fighters from within and also surrounding Muslim countries.
Israel is facing the resistance axis in many areas of the Middle East region, whether it's Hamas and the Islamic Jihad, who are supported by Iran in the Gaza Strip. Israel is also faced with Hezbollah in South Lebanon. Israel is also faced with Iran and Syria. And let me just add one more point that just 2 weeks ago that rockets were fired against Israel from South Lebanon, from Gaza, and from Syria, and there were also attempts to fire rockets against Israel from the Sinai Peninsula, which is under the Egyptian control. That is definitely the nightmare of Israel, to be under attack from different areas, from inside Palestine or from Lebanon or Syria or from Egypt. That is definitely a nightmare for Israel, and I don't think that Israel is prepared for that day. Israel has been dealing over the past 75 years to deal with one or two countries at the most, but to deal with resistance fighters like in Gaza or in the West Bank, or to deal with Hezbollah or also other countries like Iraq, like Iran and Syria, that is definitely a nightmare for Israel that Israel is not prepared for.
Iran's foreign minister has reiterated the Islamic Republic's support for Palestinian resistance and people in their fight to liberate themselves from Israeli occupation. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the remark in a phone call with the Secretary General of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad Resistance Movement, Ziad Nakhale. The Iranian minister said Tehran will continue to support Palestine until the formation of an independent, all-Palestinian state in the historical land of Palestine with Al-Quds as its capital. He stressed that global solidarity with the Palestinian nation during the month of Ramadan is regarded a great asset. First part, Nakhale said all Palestinian factions and groups are united in their struggle to defend Al-Quds and the Palestinian cause. Syria has lambasted the U.S. for intensifying looting of Syrian oil and other resources in recent weeks. The Syrian Foreign Ministry says U.S. is playing the role of pirates and bandits. And we discussed this issue earlier with our guests in our news review program. Here it is. Now welcome everyone to the News Review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. Damascus says that the United States has intensified its plundering of Syrian oil in recent weeks. The Syrian Foreign Ministry said the American forces have been smuggling more shipments of Syrian crude through northern Iraq to Turkey in the past weeks. The ministry added the U.S. is playing a role of pirates and bandits, calling on Washington to compensate the Syrian people for the looting of the country's oil and other resources. It further noted the U.S. needs to stop supporting terrorist groups and immediately withdraw from Syrian territories. Damascus has accused Washington of illegally stationing hundreds of troops in Syria under the pretext of fighting remnants of the Daesh terrorist group. And now joining us for the program is Muhammad Ali, joining us from Damascus, and Robert Fantina, author and journalist, joining us from Ontario, Canada. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. Muhammad, hope you're safe and doing well out there in Damascus. What can you tell us? This is a story that's been developing for quite some time. We heard Donald Trump, former U.S. president, blatantly say, we're going to take their oil. What can you tell us what the situation is like today and how it's impacting the Syrian economy?
Yes, he definitely said it. He said, we're keeping the oil. It's not a secret. It's not a surprise. Almost every week or two, we see tens of tankers loaded with stolen Syrian oil transported and smuggled out of Syria illegally by the U.S. to Iraq. Just recently, the Syrian Foreign Ministry said that the U.S. forces of occupation continue to loot Syrian oil and the natural resources, smuggle them out via northern Iraq to Turkey. The Foreign Ministry said in a statement that such U.S. acts of theft contradict international humanitarian law, impoverish the Syrian people, and prolong their sufferings. In the statement, the Foreign Ministry said Syria condemns such acts, calls on the U.S. administration to stop them and also compensate the Syrian people. And finally, the statement concluded by saying that the Syrian Arab Republic demands the U.S. to stop its support to terrorism and separatist militias, referring, of course, to the so-called Syria's Democratic Forces, and also called on the U.S. to directly withdraw from the areas it occupies in Syria.
Thank you, Mohammed. And Robert, welcome to the program here. Mr. Robert Fantina joining us from Ontario, Canada. Now, Robert, we know that there's been a serious economic contraction of the Syrian economy. There's been formed back the militancy since 2011 in the country. Daesh was operating along with dozens of other foreign-backed terrorist groups, I should add, on Syrian soil, a huge feat for the Syrian government to deal with, both militarily and economically. And then by the U.S. adding this, you know, it's really a crime. I mean, remember, with respect to the sanctions against Iran, the former Iranian foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, called it economic terrorism. Is this nothing short of economic terrorism with the state of the situation that Syria is in today against the people of Syria?
It definitely is. It's economic terrorism. It's a violation of international law. The United States has no regard for human rights, for international law. They're illegally occupying this section of Syria, stealing Syria's natural resources. The Syrian government does not want them there. They, U.S. government has no business being there except to disrupt and attempt to destroy the Syrian government. We have to remember that this is part of a policy that Hillary Clinton, when she was Secretary of State under President Barack Obama, began when she said that the best thing the United States could do for Israel is destabilize Syria. The United States has done that and continues to do that despite the Syrian government's attempts and increasingly successful attempts to regain control of the country and to bring back some semblance of order. But the humanitarian catastrophe that the United States has caused there and continues to cause will only worsen with the theft of the oil. And this is a valuable natural resource to the Syrian people. And the United States is stealing about two-thirds of it on a regular basis. This is a crime. This is an international crime. And the world should be condemning the United States because of it.
All right, gentlemen, thank you both for joining us on the program. Stay safe, both of you. Muhammad Ali there joining us from Damascus, and Robert Fantina joining us from Ontario, Canada. And that brings us to the conclusion of every one of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in. And welcome back, everyone. People have rallied for a 16th consecutive week in Tel Aviv to protest Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's proposed judicial overhaul. Protesters held signs and chanted slogans against the far-right Israeli cabinet. They urged Netanyahu to scrap the legislation despite his decision to delay it for the time being. Now, in recent weeks, protesters have clashed with regime forces across the occupied territories. The demonstrations erupted in January after the cabinet announced its reforms to limit the Supreme Court's powers. Critics argue changes will foster corruption and bring about diplomatic isolation. A deadly power struggle between Sudan's army and a paramilitary group known as the Rapid Support Forces has entered a second week now, despite a 72-hour truce declared Thursday for Eid al-Fitr celebrations. Local reports say sounds of gunfire and airstrikes were heard in parts of the capital, Khartoum. Now, clashes between the rival military forces have so far left over 400 people dead and thousands injured, and thousands more are trapped inside their homes without water or power. UN has condemned the fighting and urged warring sides to push the country toward the appointment of a civilian government. Fighting broke out in the capital and other cities last Saturday, weeks after weeks of tensions over the planned integration of the paramilitary group into the army. Now, when it comes to conflict between the U.S. and China, there is no denying that the U.S. is using a more confrontational approach than China is. Trading barbs appears to be a normal course for these two superpowers, yet the U.S. is testing China's soft power by pushing the envelope when it comes to things like Taiwan and technology. That is pushing the two countries to a state of military confrontation while alienating the U.S. from its allies.
He's called a wolf warrior. That is how China's new ambassador to the U.S. has been described. The hawkish Qin Gang, a close confidant of President Xi Jinping, enters the scene in Washington at a time of high tensions between China and the U.S. If the United States does not hit the brakes, but continues to speed down the wrong path, no amount of guardrails can prevent derailing, and there will surely be conflict and confrontation, he said. Qin Gang couldn't be more direct. With a statement like that, he set the tone for China's foreign policy for the coming year and beyond, and it couldn't be more combative. That should be no surprise. Chinese warnings have become normal, whereas in the past, it would spell a crisis. Just the other day, the Chinese Foreign Ministry threatened the U.S., saying that we will not allow anyone to interfere in bilateral relations between Beijing and Moscow. The U.S. is now getting a taste of its own medicine. After all, the U.S. has provoked China, militarily and economically, and otherwise for that matter. The former Chinese ambassador to the U.S. has said China has never wanted to play a zero-sum game with the U.S. At a time when relations between the number one and two economies couldn't be worse, the foreign policies of these two superpowers are on opposite trajectories. China is moving full steam ahead. It has enhanced its standing on the global stage, and many of its directives go against U.S. interests, though unintentionally.
Now, the conflict of interest between the U.S. and China covers many cases, from Taiwan to trade to microchips and U.S. accusations that China is providing Russia with military support in the Ukraine conflict. The list continues to grow. In the latest conflict, the U.S. President Joe Biden has announced limiting American investment in China.
When it comes to its national currency, the yuan, China spared no efforts to internationalize it, threatening the role of the U.S. dollar as a reserve currency. Take the latest visit by the Brazilian president to China. Lula da Silva called on developing countries to work towards replacing the U.S. dollar with their own currencies in international trade. De-dollarization also held true when the Chinese president recently visited Saudi Arabia and asked the GCC countries of the Persian Gulf to buy their commodities from China with the yuan. In another blow to the U.S., China was the final mediator between Iran and Saudi Arabia, which dealt a heavy blow to U.S.'s standing, not just when it came to its ally Saudi Arabia, but also in West Asia. The BRICS grouping of nations comprised of Russia, China, India, Brazil, and South Africa is another example of not only China's growing clout in countries supporting it, but how, when it comes to trade blocs, the U.S. is left behind. Let's not forget, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Argentina, and Algeria have also applied for membership. In addition to BRICS, other trade blocs which do not include the U.S. are RCEP, the SCO, and the EEU, the Eurasia Economic Union. And in an unprecedented move, the U.S. President Joe Biden announced recently actions to limit U.S. investments in China. Biden's executive order will limit U.S.-China economic engagement, as the measures would entail U.S. businesses restricting their investments in key parts of the Chinese economy. The U.S. is gradually losing its allies, like European ones, when it comes to the Ukraine war, as demonstrated by this stance by the French president after visiting China. These U.S. moves, however, are by design, since the U.S.'s ultimate goal is confronting China militarily in the South China Sea to provoke China the same way that it did Russia. That is, if the U.S. does not lose its proxy war in Ukraine. Which brings us to a suggestion by the former U.S. ambassador to China to the current officials of the White House, including the U.S. president.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
The glories of Eid al-Fitr. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, everybody, and heartiest congratulations to you all on the auspicious day of Eid al-Fitr. May God Almighty accept our prayers, fasting, and all other acts of worship of the blessed month of Ramadan. Before we present you an exclusive feature on this occasion, here is a passage worth pondering upon. O people, indeed this day of yours is the day when the righteous are awarded and the wretched are losers. It is a day which is similar to the one on which you shall be standing before your Lord. Therefore, when you come out of your homes to go to places of your prayer, remind yourselves about the day when your souls shall come out of your bodies to go to your Lord. When you stand on places of your prayer, remind yourselves of your standing in presence of your Lord on the day of judgment. And when you return to your homes after prayer, remind yourselves about your returning to your homes in paradise. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of a famous sermon on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr, which the faithful celebrate at the end of the blessed fasting month of Ramadan as thanksgiving to the Lord Most High for having given yet another opportunity to partake of the spiritual delights of the divine banquet. It was delivered during the special Eid al-Fitr prayer by no less a personality than the barometer of belief, the leader of the pious, the epitome of eloquence, the gateway of wisdom, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, the divinely designated heir of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Eid al-Fitr is thus the icing to the cake of Ramadan, and no one understands this better than those who, in obedience to God's commandment in the Holy Quran and as practically shown by the Prophet and his infallible household, had not just fasted in this month by giving up food, drinks, and other lawful pleasures during the daylight hours, but engaged themselves in acts of welfare and charity amongst families and friends as part of efforts to build morally upright societies. Perhaps those who had indulged in the cardinal sin of not fasting during the month of Ramadan in spite of being able to do so and never cared to repent and seek forgiveness in the court of the all-merciful Lord may turn a deaf ear to these bezels of wisdom and consequently bear the dire consequences of their folly when their tarnished souls leave their wretched bodies. The faithful, however, whatever the circumstances, including the adversaries of harsh weather and economic difficulties, never give up fast during the brief life of the transient world and as a result are rewarded with the bliss of paradise. Imam Ali, peace upon him, whose immortal aphorism that whenever a person hasn't committed a sin, it is a day of Eid, that is rejoicing for him or her, has further said in Eid al-Fitr sermon, O servants of Allah, indeed the minimum reward for those men and women who fasted during Ramadan is an angel who calls out to them on the last day of the month of Ramadan saying, O servants of Allah, rejoice at the glad tidings that all your previous sins have been forgiven. As indicated by the word Fitr, the Eid starts with the giving of a special alms to the poor, known as Fitra or Fitriye, made up of 3.5 kilograms of a staple diet, such as wheat, rice, barley or date, or its equivalent in money. This is another wonderful example of the spirit of universal brotherhood in Islam, which strives to uplift the status of the poor sections of the society so that the message of Eid could equally be enjoyed by all classes of people. In Tehran and other cities, boxes for collecting this special alms are placed at major intersections so as to enable the faithful to fulfill this obligation before or at the time of the special Eid al-Fitr prayer. In Iran, which, unlike the highly flawed systems of monarchy, military rule, or liberal democracy, is governed by the dynamic laws of Islam, the Eid al-Fitr prayer is led in the capital Tehran by the country's highest religious and political personality, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. As a humble servant of the Prophet and the infallible Imams, he is blessed with a deep insight and is fully aware of the domestic, regional, and international issues. He delivers his sermons to awaken public conscience at home and abroad, and the audiences listen with rapt attention. The Eid al-Fitr prayer sermons of the leader and other qualified ulema are thus a golden opportunity for the masses to strengthen their faith or rectify their behavior by returning to the path of God and at the same time become better aware of the dangers threatening the homeland and the Muslim Ummah in view of the plots of the great Satan, the U.S., and its devilish hordes, including the illegal Zionist entity. Unfortunately, this year's Ramadan witnessed bitter and tragic incidents in the Zionist-usurped Muslim land of Palestine, where sanctity of the sacred Al-Aqsa Mosque was desecrated by forces of the Israeli regime and the murderous gangs of Jews from other parts of the world who have illegally migrated to the occupied Islamic holy city of Beit al-Muqaddas. These faithless forces attack the fasting Muslims, praying and supplicating to God Almighty in the blessed month of Ramadan inside the premises of Islam's third holiest site. As a result, scores of Palestinian men and women, including the elderly, were injured and hundreds of others were detained and imprisoned. These barbaric acts of racism and terrorism are openly supported by the U.S., In Nigeria, during the peaceful rally on the occasion of the World Quds Day on April 14th in the capital Abuja, the military forces, instead of supporting the protest for liberation of Palestine, fired upon their own citizens, martyring some innocent persons and injuring several others, much to the delight of the U.S. and the fabricated regime of Israel. Let us pray to God Almighty to deliver the Muslims from such calamities and the satanic plots of the Americans, the Zionists, and their devilish agents who are destabilizing the whole world. Amen. Hear what Imam Ali, peace upon him, has said in concluding passage of his famous Eid al-Fitr sermon. Remember Allah so that He may remember you, for indeed He remembers those who remember Him, and beseech Allah for His mercy and grace, for indeed, He does not disappoint those who supplicate to Him.
Food for thought.
Salam and heartiest felicitations to you all on the occasion of the blessed day of Eid al-Fitr, on which the faithful gather to offer the grand congregational prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord Most High for having enabled them to observe the fast of the month of Ramadan. here is part of Qunut supplication recited during the Eid prayer. O Allah, Lord of magnificence and greatness, and Lord of generosity and overwhelming power, and Lord of pardon and mercy, we implore you for the sake of this day, which you have decreed a festival for Muslims and for Muhammad and his progeny, as a reminder, a distinction, an honor, to bless Muhammad and his progeny and admit me to all the bounties to which you have admitted Muhammad and his progeny, and keep me away from all evils from which you have kept away Muhammad and his progeny. May your blessings be upon him and his progeny. I beg of you of the best, which has been asked for by your virtuously good servants. And I seek your protection from all those evils from which your sincere servants have sought your protection.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the effects of Tawbah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the effects of repentance in the Islamic lifestyle. In the Islam, repentance is so important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put some effects and He has introduced some effects of tawbah or repentance to us. One of the most important effects is that when someone performs tawbah, or when people in a society, in a village, in a town, they perform tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens the doors of rain. And there is a rain of mercy and increase in their strength. This rain of mercy brings the rizq or sustenance for them, especially when we look at the places where there are fertilizers, where there is agriculture, we need this rain. There are many places where we see people do not see water or rain, and it is because of their deeds, maybe, because they are not performing good deeds. They are not performing the repentance. In the past, there was raining a lot, but in this time, there is less. It is because of their own deeds. Therefore, it is necessary to perform their repentance. And if we want to have a strong economy as a Muslim country, or maybe in any place where the Muslims are living, it is necessary to perform good deeds. It is necessary to avoid the injustice. It is necessary to avoid the oppression. And it is necessary to do the repentance in its true way so that Allah will send His mercy upon us. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z. We were talking about the topic of the effects of repentance in the Islamic lifestyle. Therefore, we said that one of the effects of the repentance is that the reign of mercy and strength in power will be gained through this tawbah. And the increase in the strength or increase in the power can be gained through tawbah. And this is one of the effects of tawbah, actually, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in chapter 11, which is chapter Hud, verse 52, that tubu ilayhi yursil as-samaa'a alaykum midrara. You need to do tawbah, you need to do repentance, so that He sends from the skies upon you the rain, وَيَزِدْكُمْ قُوَّةً إِلَىٰ قُوَّةٍ, and then He increases your strength over your strength. So He gives you extra strength. On the other hand, we have the verses, for example, in chapter Nuh, verse 10 to 12, says that إِسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ, you need to seek forgiveness from your Lord. إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفَّارًا, He is definitely, He is for sure the most forgiving. And what happens is, يُرْسِلِ السَّمَاءَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِدْرَارًا. Again, here it says that Allah will send the rizq from the sky. He will send the water from the sky or the rizq. وَيُمْدِدْكُمْ بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ, and He will help you بِأَمْوَالٍ, with the wealth. وَبَنِينَ, with your children who are the form of strength for you. وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ جَنَّاتٍ, and then He will place for you paradises, gardens. وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ أَنْهَارًا, and then He places for you the rivers. So therefore, it is necessary for us being the Muslim in our Islamic lifestyle, where we talk about personal life or the social life, we pay attention to the repentance, and we know the effects of repentance, the effects, the benefits of repentance that are being said for us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
World, the cell phone is the star. In Switzerland, 97% of people over 16 use a cell phone. Now, defined as intelligent, devices communicate with antennas in an electromagnetic cloud that radiates constantly. Yet behind the craze created by the technology, a medical scientific debate is alarming. Does telephony radiation impact our health? In what way? In the past 10 years, thousands of studies have been published. A PhD in biology, Daniel Favre, led research published in a scientific journal on apiculture. His idea, place two connected phones on either side of a hive and record the sound made by the bees. Favre places a mic on New Year's Day, the highest telephone traffic day of the year. He records the same sound. The bees want to leave the hive. An experiment that leads to the following hypothesis. Bees, but also man. Vincent Ruchet was not always a farmer. Engineer by training, he had to radically change life in 2013. Ruchet became electro-hypersensitive, meaning intolerant to electromagnetic radiation, a phenomenon with a threshold effect, symptoms showing up after overexposure. In Switzerland, a poll by the Environmental Office in 2004 reveals that 5% of the population is sensitive to waves. With Ruchet, it's an extremely intense hypersensitivity. The electromagnetic spectrum extends from the Earth's harmless radiation to radioactivity. Fields creating the most debate are those of high-tension lines or electric appliances, and those from high-frequency telephony, antennas, and Wi-Fi like those of microwave ovens. These frequencies are non-ionizing radiation, and Ruchet dreads them. Engineer didn't totally renounce his former life as a technician. He devotes part of his time to computer demining at the request of several people bothered by waves. Separated by 3 kilometers from the nearest relay antenna, Ruchet found a solution to his problem. But today, it's almost impossible to be completely free from radiation. Mobile telephony has a network of 18,000 cell towers tended by 3 operators, Sunrise, Salt, and Swisscom. Here's what telephone coverage resembles in Switzerland. With GSM antennas for the first phones, then 3G and 4G, we are all exposed. So are we playing with fire? Today, certain medical visits see a succession of a new type of patient. Rare are the doctors who take electro-hypersensitivity seriously. However, near Neuchâtel, Nathalie Calam sees a patient load that continues to grow. This patient wanted anonymity. She lives in a small village and mistrusts the view of others. Electro-hypersensitivity is considered a disease in England, as a disability in Sweden, where it's a physical impairment related to the environment, but it's not recognized in Switzerland. It's not from federal health authorities that awareness of the problem will come. This position does not reassure everyone. Pierre Dubouchet is a telecommunications engineer. He is very familiar with electromagnetic fields. Scanner in hand, he's measuring invisible frequencies with precision in our environment. From whence the question? Do current standards effectively protect us from electromagnetic radiation? Images on Norwegian TV show how the industry weighs when setting standards. A sequence filmed during a meeting of the Institute of Engineers, Electricians and Electronic Workers, IEEE, an organization of world specialists in telecommunications. When members in electromagnetic security reveal the names of their employers, here's what we learn. In fact, it's industry representatives. This organization issued recommendations on the exposure values linked to cell phones, values that were adopted without big changes by Europe and Switzerland. In most countries today, the maximum exposure to antennas is 61 volts per meter. Switzerland upholds it by adding a precaution limited to 6 volts per meter in places said to be of sensitive use. Those concerned, dwellings, schools, workstations, building interiors, and some play areas, but not exterior public space or areas of movement. Today, operators have an even greater appetite. They want an end to restraints of 6 volts per meter, which they see as stifling to their business. 17 volts per meter for places of sensitive use is nearly 3 times the limit of the 6 existing today. In Orbe, a project by the operator SALT is sowing discord. Jean-Daniel Besson is a retired Swisscom engineer. He's familiar with relay antennas, and the thought of seeing one erected 50 meters from his home hardly delights him. He's not alone. All the neighbors residing near the future antenna have declared opposition to the installation. Mr. Besson's neighbor lives 30 meters from the building where the antenna would be placed. A trained lawyer, he has been diagnosed as electro-hypersensitive and must protect himself completely. This controversy around the Orbe antenna illustrates the impasse often confronted by communal officials. An operator offers to pay rent to a building owner who accepts an antenna. A project is assessed by the canton, and if rules are followed, the commune is asked to issue a building permit. The city is caught up between the canton and the challenge by residents. As for the operator, SALT, it's ready to defend its interests. A competent authority approved our request for a building permit concerning the Orbe antenna. Consequently, it's up to the commune to make a final decision in this matter. Alan is anxiously awaiting a final decision on the antenna. He's researching the effects of electromagnetic fields and trying to defend his rights. To date, hyperelectrosensitivity is recognized and described by the WHO, but the link to electromagnetic fields is not included. In Paris, scientific work has shown objective evidence of the syndrome. The work was led by Dominique Belpomp, an internationally known oncologist and environmental health specialist. Patients have had neurological exams and biological tests measuring vitamins and proteins. Blood flow to the brain has also been rated, which has revealed a worrisome discovery.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Britain's former PM struck Iraq in 1998 to please Bill Clinton, according to files published by an investigative website. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to documents published by Declassified UK, former British Prime Minister Tony Blair ordered the 1998 bombing of Iraq, despite repeated warnings that such a move was unlawful. Blair would follow the same template, insisting that illegal military action was legal when the UK invaded Iraq in 2003. The US and UK launched a four-day bombing campaign against Iraq in December 1998, after then-US President Bill Clinton accused Saddam Hussein of breaching commitments to the UN and developing weapons of mass destruction. As many as 1,400 Iraqi soldiers were killed in strikes on around 100 military facilities. In the run-up to the bombings, Blair was repeatedly told by his advisors that using force against Iraq would be illegal without a resolution from the UN Security Council, according to the documents from the National Archives, cited by Declassified UK, an investigative outlet that focuses on Britain's military and intelligence agencies. Attorney General John Morris reportedly told Blair in November 1997 that obtaining a statement from the Security Council would be an essential precondition to military action, while Blair's private secretary, John Holmes, told the Prime Minister that British law officers and Foreign Secretary Robin Cook had a serious problem about using force unless the Security Council declares that Iraq is in material breach of previous resolutions. When the law officers refused to authorize the military to draw up targeting plans, Blair reportedly wrote to Holmes, stating that he found their argument unconvincing. Blair continuously received warnings throughout 1998, the report alleged, with Cook's private secretary writing to Holmes that February to warn that the negative implications for international support if we resort to military action without a new resolution would be serious. When Blair announced military action to Parliament in November, he declared, "I have no doubt that we have the proper legal authority as it is continued in successive Security Council resolution documents." British officials claimed that a 1990 resolution authorizing UN members to force Saddam's army out of Kuwait gave them permission to intervene again in Iraq, an argument that only the US, Japan, and Portugal supported. According to the documents, Blair saw bombing Iraq as essential to maintaining his close relationship with Clinton. In a meeting with advisors in November, he supposedly said that failing to intervene would cause extreme damage to US-UK relations. That same day, even as his own aides maintained that intervention was illegal, Blair told Clinton that the US could count on air support. 5 years later, Blair would find himself in the same situation when he falsely claimed that Saddam was harboring weapons of mass destruction and invoked earlier Security Council resolutions to justify invading Iraq. Again, Blair was warned by his attorney general that military action would defy international law, and again, he pressed ahead regardless. More than a decade later, a public inquiry found that the legal case for the invasion was far from satisfactory, while then UN Secretary General Kofi Annan maintained from the outset that the war was illegal. According to Reuters, documents reveal Tony Blair was repeatedly told it was illegal to invade Iraq when it was illegal, but he ordered British troops to do it anyway. Former Prime Minister English Tony Blair ordered invasion of Iraq in 1998 despite being repeatedly told that such actions were against the law. This was revealed in documents published by Declassified UK. Blair was following a similar pattern, insisting that illegal military action was legal when Britain invaded Iraq in 2003. The US and UK launched a four-day bombing campaign against Iraq in December 1998. After then, US President Bill Clinton accused President Saddam Hussein of violating commitments to the United Nations and developing weapons of mass destruction. As many as 1,400 Iraqi troops were killed in attacks on about 100 military facilities. In the lead-up to the bombing, Blair was repeatedly told by advisors that using force against Iraq would be illegal without a resolution from the United Nations Security Council. According to documents from the National Archives cited by Declassified UK, an investigative outlet focused on Britain's military and intelligence agencies. Blair received constant warnings throughout 1998, according to the Declassified UK report in which Cook's private secretary wrote to Holmes in February, warning that the negative implications for international support if we take military action without new resolutions will be serious. When Blair announced military action to Parliament in November, he stated, "I have no doubt that we have the proper legal authority as contained in successive Security Council resolution documents."
They took my homeland. I felt a strange power in my hands as if they were not mine. They did not belong to a 65-year-old professor with leukemia. They belong to a man who lived for years with the pain of exodus, exile, and loss. The hands of a man who's been in a search for a lifetime. I am Edward Said. They occupied my homeland, Palestine, and I was forced to live in the United States. The West's support of Israel made it clear that Palestinians must act themselves to liberate Palestine. I was a professor at university, so I talked about the rights of my people and Israeli oppression by writing books, articles, giving speeches, and participating in debates. In those days, Yasser Arafat was the vanguard of the battle against Israel, and I went along with him. But he got tired after a while and made different mistakes, and finally agreed to compromise. I was about to believe that I could never return to my homeland and die with this regret. Yasser Arafat, who was frustrated and hopeless to pay for the conflict and negotiating table, was the best place for the West to take revenge. Arafat agreed to a treaty which broke down the Intifada and created a deep rift between Palestinians. Practically, he agreed with everything, but he did not receive anything in return.
Well, I don't think Edward entertained one day a positive idea of the negotiations that went on in Oslo.